Good morning, friends. It is good to see you today. And it's good to be gathered together as God's people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken your word to us and opened your heart to us that we might know you. Please help us as we read and think through your word now. Give us hearts that long to live your way, and that we might understand the God who you are, your justice, your mercy, your kindness, your love, your compassion, that we might put our faith and confidence fully in you. Amen. 4 years ago, COVID spread over the world. Everyone was keen to avoid being infected. Consider the steps we took, that you took, we all took, to avoid being contaminated. Wash your hands, social distancing, no sit-down meals at cafes or at Macca's or anywhere. We were not allowed to meet up together to hear God's word, like church. We used Zoom to communicate. If you did not have the internet, you couldn't meet. We took all these steps to avoid being contaminated. Sin is like, if you like, COVID-19. In our relationship with God. There are significant differences between sin and COVID-19. COVID-19 is a virus and it can be seen. It can be cleaned off surfaces with disinfectant. You can protect yourself from contamination. Sin, on the other hand, though, cannot be seen, although its consequences are very easy to see. Anger, greed, murder, lying, gossiping, discontent, stealing, disobeying parents, ignoring the government, and so on. Sin is an attitude in my heart. Sin infects my mind, leading me to think my way is best. And sin has infected every person. Every person here, no matter what age. It has infected parents, kids, ministers, teachers. The contagion of sin leads me to believe that my life is mine to live, for myself, and it blinds me so I cannot see God clearly, and it hardens my heart and leads me to question his love and his faithfulness. We all have this problem, everyone. Being infected by the contagion of sin means we have a problem. God does not have sin or sinners in heaven. No entry, just like COVID. The borders are closed. Keep COVID-19 out. God's border is closed. And to enable his people to realise that when they stepped away from him, God set up a pattern of being clean and unclean. The pattern helped people understand and appreciate the seriousness of sin and the importance of living by his directions. Being clean was not about hygiene. If you were clean, you could meet with God's people. If you were unclean, you could not meet with God or his people until you became clean. God spelled out how a person became clean and the steps they would need to take to become clean again. The system of sacrifices was a vital step in this process and change. If you're looking at the outline sheets, I'm up to the second heading there, sacrifices and being cleansed. If the people became unclean, special water was used for their cleansing. At first it sounds like being clean or unclean is a matter of hygiene, but it's not. Consider how this water is prepared. How hygienic is the preparation, you might say. The passage in Numbers 19 set down that a cow was to be slaughtered outside the camp. That's important, where it's done. Outside the camp, some of its blood is to be sprinkled towards the tent of the meeting, at symbolising that this sacrifice is special and it's got something to do with their relationship with God. The whole heifer is burnt outside and burnt, and the priest is to throw in, while it's being burnt, some cedar wood, some hyssop, some scarlet wool onto the burning heifer. Notice that after doing this, the priest must wash himself, but he becomes unclean until evening. Has he done anything wrong? But he's become unclean, hasn't he? It's just a designation of something that's happened. Why is he unclean? He's actually become unclean because he's come into contact with life and death, the dead heifer, sin, the sacrifice that's being made, and so on. That automatically puts him into the category of being involved, of being sin. As soon as he is unclean, he cannot meet with the people. He comes into the camp, he's allowed to be there, hasn't been put outside the camp, but he's not allowed to talk and communicate with people. He's unclean. That's part one. In verse 9 of Numbers 9, we read part 2. Another man who is clean comes, rakes up the ashes of the heifer and the other bits and pieces that were put in there, puts them in a ceremonial, clearly clean place outside the camp. They are to be kept by the community to use to make the water of cleansing. This water is used for the purification of sin. The man who rakes up the ashes of the heifer must wash his clothes, and he remains unclean until evening. He's come into contact with life and death and sin. I want to say, what's all this about? Being unclean was a ceremonial term, a serious term, but ceremonial. All people start out by being clean. That's nice. And it means they can participate in offering sacrifices and other ceremonial matters, gathering together and hearing God's word and so forth. If they become unclean, they are not allowed to participate in offering sacrifices, not allowed to enter the tabernacle. You couldn't come here for church, if you like, or to fellowship with other people. They had to be made clean first. Just little brackets. Do you remember when Jesus told a story about the Good Samaritan? And remember, as a man had been beaten up and left on the pathway. And Jesus' story, a Levite walks by, a religious guy walks by, but on the other side of the road. He won't go near this man who's been injured and bashed up. A priest walks by, likewise, he also walks by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan comes along. He goes up to this guy, bathes his wounds, takes him and cares for him, takes him off to the inn and where he's looked after, and so on. Why did the Levite and the priest walk by? This guy could have been dead. This guy had been beaten up, blood all over the place. If they touch him, they are unclean. They cannot meet with people. They cannot do anything until they've actually become clean again. If they're involved in services and other things like that during the day for whatever, oh, they can't do it. They just can't. They can't function in their roles. And I think it's easier for them to say, I'll ignore that and just walk by the guy. When the Samaritan comes, he couldn't care whether he's clean or unclean. Doesn't worry him. He still can't meet with the people. I guess, but he's the one who has compassion. Isn't it interesting? He is the one who made himself unclean in order to help that one. Well, back to Numbers. In Numbers 19, verses 11 to 16, God spells out how the people became unclean. Touching a dead body made you unclean. Can you think of issue just in your mind? When might that happen for you? A relative sick? Perhaps dies? A friend? Can't touch. The reason for this goes back to the Garden of Eden. What was the punishment Adam and Eve got for disobeying God? Well, they were shut out from God's presence. Death is a reminder, and death entered their lives. Death is a reminder of both sin and judgment. Touching a dead body brought you in close contact with the results of sin and judgment. Being unclean was a reminder that sin and death cuts us off from God. We are not clean in his sight. In fact, we are guilty of rejecting God. In our lives, we've confessed our sins. We are guilty of in of rejecting him. And in the regulations God gave his people, everyone became unclean frequently during their life. Everyone. When you sinned, you became unclean. The word does not mean guilty, because you might not have done anything wrong. You might have been actually helping someone. But you've come into contact with death and disease and blood, which is the life of the animal. In fact, you might have just been helping someone prepare a body for burial. But touching or coming in contact with a dead body made you ceremonially unclean. Being unclean often had to do with having contact with death or blood or people who were unclean. If you touched someone who was unclean, you became unclean. A bit like COVID, isn't it? If you touch someone, that can pass to you immediately. In your lifetime, everyone would be unclean frequently. It was vital then to know how you would become clean again. So verses 1 to 22 in chapter 19, God gave the way to be cleansed. That if you did not follow these instructions, you remained unclean, and worse, you were considered that you'd defile the temple or the tabernacle, and so you would be cut off from the people, no longer treated as an Israelite, banned from the community. That's a fairly serious thing to be happened for you, wouldn't it? We might talk about excommunication or something, banned from meeting together. It would also mean that you no longer shared in God's promises. You would be excluded by God himself. It was vitally important, therefore, to be cleansed. And God's instructions for being cleansed usually involve washing with the water of purification on the third and the seventh day after becoming unclean. And then those who were unclean had to wash their clothes, and they would be unclean until evening. It was just a matter of time, wasn't it then? It wasn't just be sprinkled and then you're clean. You actually had to follow the instructions all the way through. You had to be sprinkled, and you were going to be still unclean until evening. In this rite, blood in the water that was made in making the water of purification symbolises that sin and uncleanness has been dealt with. Pretty clearly, the water of cleansing could not deal with sin or death. It was a symbol, just like a wedding ring's a symbol. It's not the reality of the relationship, but it represents it. And the purification ceremony looked forward to God doing real or permanent purification. A purification that also cleansed your conscience, so you no longer felt guilty because your guilt had been dealt with. Hebrews chapter 10, the second passage we had read for us, shows us this real purification. Do please note that both these situations, both being clean and unclean, was for the Israelites, that is how they all lived, it is how they lived all their life before Jesus. It is how Jesus himself would be living. He'd be following those instructions and so forth. But Hebrews, and each of these things, Hebrews 10 tells us, is a shadow. These laws that God gave are a shadow of the realities that are yet to come. They represent what's going to happen in the future and give you an idea of what's going to happen in the future. But they aren't the reality themselves. The water of purification, essential, but it's not the reality of having sin cleansed. And so Hebrews 10 shows us real purification. And the writer in that passage is reflecting on the regulations and instructions in this passage of Numbers. And God gave us the Old Testament to point us to Jesus, and the Old Testament's fulfilled by Jesus. And here in Hebrews 10, he picks up those Old Testament regulations and instructions. And Numbers 19 explained how the Israelites could be cleansed from sin with the water of cleansing. Hebrews chapter 10 shows us then the sacrifice that really does the cleansing, the reality that the shadow was looking forward to. Shadows are important, aren't they? You know, as you walk along, the sun is out shining today, isn't it? You have a shadow. The shadow is not you, but it represents you. The water of cleansing and the symbols and the offerings for sacrifices and that were not the reality, but they were a symbol of the reality yet to come. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we see the ceremony becomes reality. And the writer explains the law is just a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. It means that the law for being clean or unclean was a shadow pointing the believer to the reality that Jesus fulfilled. And the laws that God gave in Leviticus and Numbers gave the people a way of seeing both that they were guilty in God's eyes and that death was the penalty for being guilty. For them, God provided the death of a suitable animal was required, a heifer or sacrifice you might make. The law was important because it provided assurance that God would deal with sin. But the writer reminds us that the law is a shadow of the good things coming. The sacrifice the people made could not actually deal with sin, yet they needed to do it in order to receive forgiveness. And since the law was a shadow, the writer says, the law can never, by the same sacrifices endlessly repeated year after year, make perfect those who draw near for worship. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Notice that the Old Testament sacrifices were significant, but they certainly did not make purification for sin. They didn't deal with sin. They were a symbol pointing to some of that reality, sin being dealt with in the future. The Old Testament believer then trusted that God's promise would forgive sins when they sacrificed an animal or when they were sprinkled with that water of cleansing. But they also knew that their sacrifice could not deal with their guilty conscience. The sacrifices and the water for purification were signs pointing them to the sacrifice of Jesus that they did not know about then. But the sacrificial system points them to see how Jesus' death would truly deal with sin and judgment. So in Hebrews chapter 10, we see the significance of Jesus' death. In verse 10, the writer says, we have been made holy, we have been sanctified, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. Ponder on those words, would you? We have been made holy, clean, acceptable to God by the sacrifice of Jesus. Something real happened to you because Jesus did death on your behalf. You have been made holy by his sacrifice. You have been made sanctified by his sacrifice. You are clean. Do notice the words there in verse 10. You have been made holy. Jesus' death dealt with sin and judgment. He has paid our debt in full, and so we are purified, clean. And that's a good word to describe our state before God. Clean. Cleansed by the blood of the sinless Saviour. You see, I want to reflect on the idea that you've been made holy. Sometimes we speak of that we need to strive to become holy. This puts it differently, doesn't it? It says you have been made holy. This is not something you have done. It's something God or Jesus has done for you. He has made you holy. Cleansed by the blood of the sinless Saviour. As you reflect on sin, as we start all our services with a confession, and as you look at your own life, sometimes your sin makes you feel filthy. Your conscience contaminated. We feel repulsive in God's sight, even in your own sight. How could a holy God look at me? And the evil one will pursue you on this. He will drag up your guilty deeds. He will assault you and lead you to doubt God's goodness and forgiveness. But here we see that the sinless Saviour has cleansed you, has made you holy. You have been purified, made holy, conscience cleansed, not by your deeds, but by the death of the Lord Jesus. His death has set you free. His blood washed you clean. Not the symbolic washing with the ashes of a cow, but with the precious blood of the Saviour who took your guilt and paid for the penalty we deserved. We are washed clean by his precious blood, his death. When the devil tries to persuade you that you are guilty, when you feel that guilt and doubt, remind yourself, cling to the truth that your guilt has been paid for. That is the way you answer the doubts that come up in our mind. In verses 17 and 18 of Hebrews chapter 10, the Holy Spirit says, I, God, will remember their sins and their lawless acts no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, the writer says, there's no longer any offering for sin. Nothing more to be done. Your guilt has been paid for. But we do have a new life to live. We see in verse 16 of Hebrews 10, I will put my law on their hearts, says God, and write them in their minds. So that God writes his word, his law, in our minds so that we want to live his way. Because of Jesus, you said, we are clean. That's the fourth heading. And in Jesus, we share his gift of purification, his gift of wholeness. For those of us who have come to Christ and given our lives to him, we can rejoice in having a cleansed conscience. His gift to you is your cleansing, deep cleansing. Cleansing that goes deep into our conscience. Here there is a balm for the most guilty conscience, cleansed by none other than God himself. Your filth wiped away, your heart renewed. He has put his spirit in you. He has brought you home. It's not a question of do you feel clean? No. It's not about your feelings, but it's about God's assessment of you. God gives you a clear statement of the reality that what Jesus has done for you. His death has brought you freedom. His death has brought you forgiveness. His death has brought you purity. And because we have God's assurance of being purified, we can hold firmly to this truth and allow ourselves to feel relief at being forgiven. We can feel comfort of being accepted by God. In Christ, we now have a clean conscience and guilt has been banished. And so there's only really one way to respond, and that's by having a thankful heart. If you see your sin and realise your guilt, then grasp tightly to the forgiveness and the cleansing that God has given you. And the more clearly you see your sin, the more brilliantly is your cleansing. And the more joyfully you'll respond to your God who has saved you. Let this cleansing thrill your heart and refresh your soul. Let your heart burst with thankfulness to him, the lover of your soul. So when we sing, let your heart rejoice. When you speak with your friends, let them see your joy in Christ, your confidence and your joy in knowing the God who has saved you and who loves you. And so with such gladness of heart in all that God has done for us, of course we will long to put sin to death in our life. It doesn't belong in us anymore. We shouldn't be there. It's only going to contaminate us. We don't want to go that way anymore. Since Jesus has cleansed me and made me part of his people, I can't keep living for myself or my desires. That's what made me guilty in the first place in his sight. Now he has brought me home to live with him forever. Instead of being in charge of my life, for me, I want to follow Jesus as Lord. I want to aim to put my selfish desires to death and to live for Jesus. Anyone in Christ will think that way. Well, the writer of Hebrews is writing to some Christians who have been living for Christ for some time. However, for them, life has become a real struggle. Remaining Christian has remained a struggle for them. Perhaps that might be where you're at in your relationship with him at the moment. You might wonder, why bother? It's just easier to go with the flow. The devil is deceitful and will aim to persuade you it's not worth the effort. The writer reminds us God does not have sin or sinners in his heaven. He has cleansed people there. And only cleansed people. People cleansed by the blood of his son. If you're feeling tired in the Christian life, come again to the cross and you remind yourself that your sinless Saviour has died to save you. He has cleansed you so you can share life with him forever. Refresh your commitment to live for him. As we heard this writer say last week, don't throw away your confidence in Christ. It'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but rather we are of those who believe and are saved. I want to close off in prayer as we reflect on these words. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the powerful cleansing you accomplished for us. Thank you for dealing with our guilty consciences and for cleansing us, for giving us a heart that yearns to submit to you as our Lord and Saviour. We're sorry for those times when we've turned back for living for ourselves. Please forgive us and give us hearts that long to put sin to death and to live for you. In times of doubt, when we feel overwhelmed with guilt, please remind us that your blood has cleansed us, that we've been made holy. So we ask, use us then for your glory, that we may share Christ to the world. Amen.